All right, we're continuing our series, continuing our study on the kingdom and the covenant. Our topic today is our descendants. Throughout history, when people made personal, non-business covenants, they often included their descendants in that covenant. And that includes their unborn children and the following generations. And when their children reached the age of accountability, they could decide for themselves whether they wanted to stay in covenant. And today we're going to examine a few examples from the Old Testament. Then we're going to consider whether our descendants are affected because we have entered the new covenant. That's really our topic for today. So let's begin by looking at God's covenant with Adam and Eve. There are no references to God making covenant with Adam and Eve, but all the covenant elements are there. If you look for them, you can find them. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned." My question to you is this: why did Adam's sin affect all humans?
Because we're all descendants.
Sin entered the world. Did that in itself necessarily make all of his other descendants become sinners?
And you also said that all the elements of the covenant, so everybody would be covered.
Well, it has to do with authority, and that's part of it. It has to do with Adam's authority. According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God created Adam and Eve in his image and likeness, right? Mm-hmm. And then he gave them their own domain to rule over. They had dominion over all of physical creation. Now, the nature of authority is such that who I am and what I do affects everyone in my domain. You with me? That's the nature of authority. And also, the Bible describes sin as Adam's responsibility, not Eve's, although she was the one who sinned first. Well, that's the nature of authority. That's the key. It's the nature of authority. All of Adam's descendants were affected by the curse for his violation of covenant. Now, by the way, I contend that Adam and Eve had children before they sinned. God commanded them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, right? Genesis 1:28. How long did they live before they sinned? We have no way of knowing. The Bible doesn't say, right? Well, if they were not filling the earth, would they not have been disobedient? But what did they do that was called disobedience? They ate what they were told not to eat, right? But if they were commanded to fill the earth, have lots of children fill the earth, and they weren't doing it, that would have been disobedience, right? Okay. So how many children could they have had before they sinned? They could have had hundreds of children themselves, because they, you know, childbirth was very easy for them. All right? It didn't have the side effects that it has today, as well as aging. They didn't age, all right? So they could have been prolific. And then all their descendants been prolific and so forth. Their first recorded child was Cain in Genesis 4:1. And he was born after God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, okay? But I want you to notice that the Bible does not state that Cain was their firstborn. And by the way, God usually places a lot of emphasis on the firstborn of a family. And it does not say that Cain was their firstborn. Not necessarily. It doesn't say that. It's just that it comes later in the book of Genesis, okay, in the next chapter. Well, notice that the Bible does not refer to Adam and Eve having daughters, right? But Cain had a wife. Where'd she come from? And his wife gave birth to Enoch, Genesis 4:17. So she had to be a descendant of Adam and Eve also, right? You follow me? Everything the Bible says is true, but the Bible doesn't tell us all truth. We wouldn't have a book large enough to hold all truth, right? So God reduces it down to what we really need to know and puts that in Scripture for us. There's a lot in history that's not included in Scripture for that very reason. Another point, too, Cain was building a city. But the only people who have been mentioned beside Adam and Eve were Cain, his wife, and Enoch. Five people. Why was he building a city? Lots of evidence that there were other descendants of Adam and Eve, all right?
I don't know how else to explain those points. So can we conclude then that Adam and Eve's descendants were included in covenant before they sinned? Is it possible that they had descendants before Adam and Eve sinned? It's possible, right? Like I said, if they were not being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth before they ate from the tree, they would have been disobedient. But it was the disobedience of eating what they were told not to that caused them to be, to cause them to fall, sin to enter the world. Speculation, but it's built on evidence, all right? One thing we can be certain, however, is that the covenant curse clearly affected Adam and Eve's descendants. And I'm saying it includes the ones who were born before they sinned. Otherwise, there would have been a human race not affected by sin.
Right.
But the scripture very clear is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? Any questions or comments? Again, speculation here, build it based on what scripture says.
It's hard to realize that Cain was not the first born after sin.
Only because we've always believed that. Yeah, all right. That's the first descendant that's mentioned. However, there's evidence in other scriptures that indicates that it's singled out one descendant and follows their line, and then sometime later says, oh yeah, by the way, there are lots of other people as well.
I already mentioned because what Cain did to Abel, the murderer.
Well, yeah, Abel was his brother. He was a son of Adam and Eve. But again, it doesn't say that Adam and Eve had daughters, but yet there was a woman walking around on the face of the earth. So
how else would you get appropriate?
Exactly. It would be impossible.
The same thing with Jesus. When the wise men came and presented the gold, frankincense to Jesus, that he was still in the manger. Mm-hmm. That's what is portrayed. It wasn't. This was years later.
Yeah, he's probably 2 years old at the time.
It could have been 5 or 6, you know.
Not only that, but it said, we assume that there were 3 wise men. No, it just says they brought 3 different gifts. That's all.
Right. Right.
There could have been 2, or there could have been 20. We don't know. Let's move along, shall we?
These other descendants also lived in the garden?
It's very possible. In fact, it's very likely. Because that was where Adam and Eve were placed to maintain or to tend to that. It's just that they were excluded. They were not able to get back into the garden after God expelled them. The indication is that they had free reign to move in and out of the Garden of Eden because God says, rule the earth. Mm-hmm. Well, you can't rule the earth one city, one little location. Okay? Mm-hmm. Next point here. Let's look at the first covenant with Israel. Now, I can't find a verse that states the covenant, that states that the first covenant God made with Israel will apply to the descendants. However, there are several scriptures that state various ordinances of the covenant did apply to the descendants. We'll look at a few of those right there. Exodus 12:24, this relates to the Passover. It says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and for your descendants. Your descendants, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Exodus 30:8 relates to the incense. So incense will burn regularly before the Lord for the generations to come. Generations, right?
Mm-hmm.
Exodus 30:10, the altar of incense. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. We're talking about applying what's done today, applying it to all the following descendants, right?
Mm-hmm.
Generations. Do you see a pattern here?
Mm-hmm.
Very definite. And there are many other examples. I could probably give you another half a dozen or so. But God intended for this covenant, the first covenant he made with Israel, he intended for that covenant to be in effect for many generations. That was his intent. However, he knew the people would violate it. That didn't catch God by surprise, did it?
Yeah.
No, he knew it. And they did violate it. And the first generation out of Egypt died. And as a result, God made a second covenant with Israel before they entered the Promised Land. Now, it could be argued that the second one actually was a reminder or a follow-up or an update of the first one, because they're the same. But he was dealing with a different group of people. All right. The first generation that came out of Egypt who received the first covenant all passed away in the desert except for 2 guys, right? So, I just call it the second covenant God made with Israel. Look at Deuteronomy 28:46. They will be a sign and a wonder to you and your descendants, how long?
Forever.
Forever. Not just the third and fourth generation, but forever. So what was God's intent for their descendants? All of their descendants will be included in the covenant. Forever. God didn't rescind that covenant. It's still in effect today. It's just that most Jews don't honor it. You follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. How would all of their descendants be included? Deuteronomy 4:9 says, only be careful and watch yourselves closely, in other words, pay attention, so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Then it goes on to say, teach them to your children and to their children after them. That's the key right there we're looking for. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. All right, isn't it pretty clear then that the parents were to teach their children and their grandchildren?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They were to talk about the commandments, they talk about the law throughout the day, so they would be so the law would be continually influencing what they think and do, right?
Yes.
That was the purpose for it. And we're very familiar with the Proverbs 22:6, train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not return from it. He will not turn from it. That was one of the many ways they did it, yes.
Mm-hmm. They actually wrote the law and they wore that. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
They put it in the doorposts of their homes.
That's right.
And then they're on their prayer shawls when they were fingering those. Mm-hmm. I call them knots, but I know that there's a word for all of them.
Yeah. I don't speak Hebrew, so I don't know what the word is. But
right,
yeah.
Right.
But they had various ways that they reminded themselves,
right,
even in the clothing that they wore and the appliances they put on themselves and so forth, and then the households. Yeah. So, in every covenant that God made with humans in the Old Testament, he intended for all their descendants to be trained and included in the covenant. Any questions or comments so far?
And the basis of all this was their atonement for their own sins, right?
Yes.
Okay, so when the blood sacrifices went away, how did they atone for their sins? Even today, the Jewish community, how did they get forgiveness of their sins?
When those sacrifices were first taken away, they panicked. Okay?
Yes.
Because those sacrifices were to atone or to cover their sins. They didn't take away their sin, they just covered it temporarily. And when those sacrifices were done away with, they panicked. Okay, our world has come to an end, so to speak, you know? And they had to figure out other ways to handle that. I don't know what those are or how they still do it today. They're getting ready to reinstitute that.
Mm-hmm.
They are preparing for the next temple.
Yeah.
They have all the implements. They are training. They have yeshivas. They are training new priests how to perform these ceremonies and so forth. They've recreated or rediscovered the implements and so forth. They actually have the red heifers now that are authentic. And they're ready for it. They're waiting for that.
What's reading a little bit of this in Deuteronomy? So it's amazing the amount of animals they had to sacrifice.
Yes.
Every day.
Yes.
I mean, for every person who sinned. I mean,
yep.
Hundreds of thousands.
It was a bloody religion.
Perfect animals too. No,
right. Right.
Man has become the animal now.
Yeah. So the point being that in the previous covenants, God intended for the parents to teach their children and grandchildren and greats, right? All right. Now let's look at the new covenant. Acts 16:31. Paul is speaking to the jailer after the earthquake set the prisoners free. Remember that?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. At least one person does. Yeah. And this is what Paul said. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Remember, the jailer came running out and thought, oh no, I've lost all my prisoners. I'm going to be executed because I failed my job. He drew out his dagger or sword and was ready to take his own life. And Paul says, don't do that. We're all here. And the guy said, something miraculous has happened here. So what do I have to do? And Paul responded, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your what?
Household.
So does this mean that everyone in the household will personally accept Paul's message? Or does it mean the children will be saved by their parents' response? Or what does it mean?
I'm thinking authority. So the parents. And what the parents do, the kids will.
Mm-hmm. They'll follow their parents, basically. Mm-hmm. Well, grammatically, looking at the language structure here, either interpretation is possible. Grammatically. But not doctrinally, as we'll see, as you just mentioned. Look at Luke 12, starting with verse 51. This is Jesus speaking.
He says, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but division. Wait a minute. He's the Prince of Peace, right? Okay, but his first installment here was to bring division. Verse 52, from now on there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. So this clearly states that the new covenant will cause division between parents and children.
Yes.
Right? Isn't that pretty clear?
Right. What exactly is the division, though? Whether they're not agreeing.
That's a good question. What is it that's causing the division?
The new covenant.
What Jesus is teaching, right?
And what Jesus is teaching.
Okay. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring unity. I'm going to cause division.
Right.
Because some people will accept what I have to offer. Others will reject it. And what did he have to offer? He came to introduce us to God's kingdom and show us how to enter that kingdom through covenant. So this clearly states then that the covenant will cause division between parents and children. But that this really requires, though, that the children be old enough that they can choose for themselves whether to enter covenant, right?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So in God's covenant with Israel, he clearly intended for parents to teach their families about the covenant so that the following generations could be included in the covenant. Now, the question then is, does the new covenant require the same? Let's investigate that one, shall we? Look at Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? The word training there is a Greek noun, paideia. Just hold that for a moment. Look at Hebrews 12:10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. The word discipline there is the Greek verb, paiduo. Both the words paideia and paiduo, both of those words have paideion as the root word, which means young child. Now, according to some very highly respected resources that I have in my computer software, the words paideia and paiduo relate primarily to the upbringing of children. It says, train them in the instruction of the Lord. And this God disciplines us. Both those words primarily relate to the upbringing of children, which involves giving them direction, teaching, training, instruction, and discipline. And those words also apply to adults because the processes are basically the same. Right?
This never came out to me before till today. Our fathers mm-hmm. disciplined us as they thought best.
Yes.
But God disciplines us for good.
Mm-hmm.
So, could you elaborate on that a little bit more? My first husband, the father of my children, was abusive.
Mm-hmm.
When you said exasperate your children, that's mm-hmm. exactly what he did.
Mm-hmm.
And my kids were not close to the Lord now.
Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate a little bit more on Hebrews 12?
I think you've done pretty well.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I think you've done quite well. Our fathers disciplined us as they thought best. He thought he was doing the right thing, right? I thought I was doing the right thing. I'm sorry? I'm sorry?
Do not abuse your children. The same thing, do not exasperate.
Exasperate has to do with frustration or denial or that kind of thing. Yeah. But we would consider that abusive, yes. The point being that it was under the original, under the old covenant, the first and second versions of it, it was primarily the father's responsibility to teach the children. And that's recognized here, even Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So even in the first century, among the Christians, the idea still was it's primarily the father's responsibility to train the children or to make sure that they are trained, all right? We could discuss whether that's beneficial today or not for a long time, but that's not the point. The point I wanted to bring us to here was that the New Covenant also requires us to train our children and descendants about our relationship with God, and we do that by example and training. All right? Any questions or comments?
Well,
All right, look at 1 Corinthians 7:14. I had this in here originally, and I thought, it raises a lot of side issues and stuff. We get sidetracked. So I took it out, and this morning as I was going looking through that, and I thought, oh, I need to put that back in there. And there are specific reasons for that. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:14. It kind of touches on what we were mentioning a while ago. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are what?
Holy.
Holy. So this passage addresses much more than one's children, as you can see, and it's important for us to understand what it says, what it means here. To begin with, I want to point out that this statement is in the context of marriages in which one spouse is a believer or Christian and the other is not. Paul uses verses 12 through 16 to address that, okay? And this verse is right out of that. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Corinth, which is a city in modern Greece. Now, according to my research, the common belief in the Corinthian community at that time was that the believer would be tainted or made unclean by their non-believing spouse. That was the belief. In fact, we have Christians today who believe that as well, right? Well, maybe you don't know them. I know a few. Yeah. To me, that says that Satan's more powerful than God. That's what it implies, right? And as a result, their children would be unclean if that were the case, right? And Paul's response is, no, the unbeliever is sanctified, made holy through marriage. That's what he says. And as a result, their children are holy. All right, now this doesn't mean that the unbelieving spouse becomes holy in God's sight and becomes a child of God as a non-believer. Right? It cannot mean that. Rather, that the marriage itself is holy, and the unbelieving spouse is affiliated with the Christian community through marriage to a Christian. You follow me? I give you a quotation there from one of the commentaries that I have. A certain sanctity is conferred passively upon the unbelieving spouse. Through the believing spouse, the blessings of a sanctified marriage are bestowed upon the unbelieving spouse, and thus more is given passively to him than his unbelief deserves. That's from the interpretation of St. Paul's first and second epistles of Corinthians by Lenski. Basically, what he's saying here, and I agree, is that the unbelieving spouse of a Christian experiences some of the blessings God releases on a marriage. I'm convinced, I'm satisfied that that's what Paul is talking about here.
Because in the whole picture, the marriage is supposed to be absolutely one.
Yes.
Because, well, as they say, evenly yoked.
Different point, we're getting to that. That's a different point. But the marriage brings into unity. Yes. The two become one. So there's that aspect of it there. And since God is more powerful than Satan, then therefore the Christian has a greater spiritual influence over the union than the non-believer, right?
Right.
Okay. So with that point somewhat resolved... let's consider.
Our men know that today.
Well, first of all, are we saved on the basis of our works?
No, but there should be a change.
Well, are we saved on the basis of our works? The answer is no, right? Yes, there should be a change, but have you changed completely? I haven't.
No, I haven't.
We all are in various degrees of transformation, right?
Right.
We are all in the process of being transformed. We're not there yet. Thank God, because I don't want to be like this for the rest of eternity. Or you either, for your sake. Well, again, with this point somewhat resolved here, I think, for immediate satisfaction, let's consider the relevance of verse 14, that their children are holy. All right? The word children there is a Greek noun, technon. And in this, it has a lot of variety of meanings, but the primary meaning, and I believe that the meaning in this case right here, is technon means a son or daughter of any age. Okay? Technically, they're the child of the parents, right? For example, I'm a child of my parents, despite my somewhat advanced age. Right? By the way, both my parents are dead, right? So I'm still considered a child of my parents. The same is true here. That's what the word technon means. It has no relevance to a person's age. It means technically, if I can put it this way, technically I'm a child of my parents, right? Regardless of age.
Sometimes, I mean, you're elderly, and the parents will say, "Oh, this is my baby."
Right. Yeah. No,
nice
I was.
To have a mom and a dad.
Okay. Yeah. Yes, it is. Fortunately, they never called me their baby because I was the elder of the two sons.
Always be.
Always will be. Yep. Yeah. There are other Greek words that specifically relate to an infant. Okay. Again, we're talking about the child being made holy by one of the parents being a Christian. And the word there is technon. It's, Paul didn't choose his words casually or recklessly. When he said technon, he meant technon. There are other words that he could have used that actually refer to younger people. The word napios, for example, relates to an infant. A small child is called a paideon. We've seen that. Or a young or mature adult is called huios. All right? So there are other Greek words that Paul could have used that were gender indifferent, you know, they replied to both genders, but they specifically referred to age groups. Paul didn't use any of those. Rather, he used the word technon, which means you're my child regardless of how old you are, all right, regardless of age. Well, according to 1 Corinthians 7:14, the children of Christian parents, children regardless of age, of Christian parents experience some of the blessings of covenant relationship with God. That's what it also says about the spouse, basically. The unbelieving spouse receives some of the blessings of being in a blessed marriage, right? Well, the children do as well. All right, so he calls the children, holy. All right, what does holiness have to do with the covenant? God imputes or credits holiness to everyone who enters the covenant. God imputes or credits holiness to everyone who enters the covenant with him because we don't have to die for our sins, right? Somebody's already taken care of that, right? Jesus, right? So the sin issue is already taken care of. And as a result of that, God erased the record of our sin. So I would suggest that anytime you have a thought pop in your mind about how ungodly you used to be, that thought's not coming from God.
Right.
Yeah, most likely it's coming from someone else.
Mm-hmm.
Who?
The
Satan, the devil, right? He wants to keep us down. He wants to neutralize us, disarm us. You know, he's trying to get us out of the way. But God doesn't do that. Holiness is a specific covenant blessing. You might remember some time ago when we looked at the covenant blessings, we saw the holiness is one of them. Well, now, wait a minute. Don't we believe that all children are born with sinful human natures? We've already said that earlier, right? Somebody mentioned that.
Yeah.
We believe that children are born with sinful human natures. Look at Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I think that word is important. Not just birthed me, but conceived me. Ephesians 2:3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings. All of us lived among them one time. Mm-hmm. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, right? Because of our sinful nature. So every human, other than Jesus, was a sinner from conception. We said that a child born in a spiritually mixed marriage receives covenant blessings through the believing parent, right? Well, what if everyone... Let me ask you a hypothetical question here. What if everyone who had at least one Christian parent was a Christian at birth? What if a Christian and a non-Christian parents gave birth to a child and that child automatically became saved, a Christian, a child of God, at birth because they had at least one Christian parent? That would be a great incentive for Christians to marry non-believers. Because the non-believers' children would automatically be believers, right? If that were the case. Well, if this were the case, that all required was one Christian parent for the child to become a Christian automatically from birth, which is not, if that were the case, though, we could populate the world with Christians simply by marrying non-believers, right?
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
Well, but look at 2 Corinthians 6:14, which I think someone raised a while ago. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And he goes on. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of God. This is pretty emphatic, is it not? Christians must not marry unbelievers, according to the Word of God. So how do we interpret 1 Corinthians 7:14 then, that the children of a spiritually mixed marriage are holy? Well, the best explanation I know is that a Christian parent's spiritual authority protects the child until they consciously choose for themselves. Now, humanly speaking, it seems that God doesn't hold any child accountable for their sin because until they're mature enough to choose for themselves whether they will accept Jesus as their Savior. However, I'm not aware of any clear scripture support for that. That's a common belief, that a child who dies young is innocent, and therefore all children go to heaven. I'm not aware of any scripture that says that. I think that's an extrapolation from what scripture actually says.
Don't you think it depends on the age of the child? Because they have to have cognitive ability of what is sin.
That's, I agree with that. I believe that we talk about the level of maturity, at the age of accountability. That's a level of maturity that occurs early in life. That's not age specific. It's development specific, okay? At some point they've come to realize that right from wrong, and therefore I'm accountable for what I do, and therefore, whoa, I'm in trouble unless somebody helps me. Until they get to that point, they're oblivious, right? Well, again, it's what we call the age of accountability, but the Bible doesn't specifically describe that. That's a human understanding, a human perspective. I think it's fairly accurate. Well, quite frankly, I'm glad we can trust God to take care of this and do what's best for everyone. Because we are not capable of making such determinations. We don't have what it takes to do that kind of thing.
Through the millennial reign, believers at that point that are married, that have a child, Satan's no longer in the picture. He's been bound
for 1,000 years, yes.
That would be a different situation. Somebody complete this weird thought.
I'll complete that by saying, can we postpone that before about 1,000 years or so?
Yeah. We'll look at it later.
We'll look at that later, yes. Well, the point, since you brought it up, the point being that it's at the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000-year reign, Jesus will then judge all non-believers. Okay? And there will be those who came into the millennium through the tribulation. There will be those who were born in the tribulation, who were born during the millennium, the 1,000 years, that will have the opportunity to say, yes, I acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior, He is Lord, and I accept Him as my Lord. They'll have that opportunity.
So does that mean that when Satan's bound, so is evil?
No.
I didn't think so.
No. It just means that Satan is bound.
And so
human nature is not changed yet, okay? Right. Our nature has been changed because we've accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit transformed us. We were born again spiritually, right? So we have been transformed. But people who are born into the millennium under Jesus' reign, as I understand it, are still born with a propensity towards evil. Because it comes down to when Jesus, the great white throne judgment, when He judges all the non-believers, they'll be judged for their sins, for the works. Right?
Only when we have a new heaven, new earth, will evil be gone. Correct?
Probably. There are some scriptures that I can't resolve, and they're really confusing to me. Let's defer that, shall we? Yeah, I would like to believe so, yes. Mm-hmm. However, there will still be the requirement for the guidance of righteousness and so forth. I'm glad we don't have to resolve those issues. God's going to take care of those things. Getting back to our topic here about parental influence on children in spiritual matters, our lives should positively influence our families. Now look at Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that is people, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. In other words, people, non-believers, will see believers' actions and nature and so forth, attitudes, and they'll say, something's different in you. Yes, When I discovered that it was God who made the change in you, he did good work, okay? Mm-hmm. They will praise your Father in heaven because they will see you. Mm-hmm. All right, our lives should positively influence our families. Mm-hmm. Look at 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that's interesting, the pagans will accuse you of doing wrong, right? Even though you're doing right? Mm-hmm. Because their perspective is perverted. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So how are these verses here, Matthew 5:16 and 1 Peter 2:12, how are these verses relevant to our children and grandchildren?
Teach by example.
Teach by example. They will see it, right? Mm-hmm. If these verses apply to people in general, they also apply to family members, right? So if it says people will see your good works and praise your Father, well then your children and grands will do the same thing, right? They have the opportunity to do the same.
It's all the fruit of the Spirit that's obvious.
Right. The fruit of the Spirit, the workings of Holy Spirit through us is obvious to people. Our family members know that we're Christians. If they don't, you are missing something here. Mm-hmm. But our family members know that we're Christians, and what they see us do should demonstrate the effect of our relationship with God has on us. Mm-hmm. What you do affects everyone in your domain, including your immediate family and your descendants. And this is the result of holiness and authority, and it includes deliberate or intentional training. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, and I always explain the verse that says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, the operative word, he will not depart from it. So I claim with God that my children have been trained, please bring them back.
Absolutely.
Yep, even if
you
I miss.
Never give up.
No, you keep doing it.
So you
see, what we're talking about here is our spiritual authority in our domains. That's what we're talking about here.
Right.
All right?
Right.
Our children will always be in our domains.
Right.
And therefore, what we say and do and pray and declare spiritually with authority has effect on them.
And includes our grandchildren. Well, we can do better with them.
And our great-grands, yeah. Mm-hmm. So don't beat yourself up.
No, my kids personally hate me. My grandchildren love me. Yeah. Wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. We all enjoy
that. The truth.
Yeah. We all enjoy that. Yeah. All right, I have some questions for you. Since our covenant with God affects our descendants, what kingdom responsibilities or obligations do we have?
To live righteous.
To live righteous so that,
like, that they can see something in us they don't have.
Live a righteous life so that they will see the difference in us, right? And want it for themselves.
Actions speak louder than words. You can't just preach out.
Right. Actions speak louder than words. Lifestyle persuades more than lecturing. We need to train our children and our grandchildren about the kingdom and the covenant. About the kingdom and the covenant. We need to intentionally train them. But our lives should also demonstrate that. All right, so how must this affect our thinking? A lot, yeah.
Right. This has to be done constantly, really, because of the outside influence of it. And so we have to keep on reinforcing it, and we have to keep on, as you said, try to develop in a spiritual realm.
Excellent point. They are under constant negative influence, right?
Mm-hmm.
All of us are. So we need to provide constant positive influence, positive in the direction of the kingdom and the covenant. I would suggest that needs to change our thinking by, in this way, that we need to accept personal responsibility for this. Mm-hmm. Not just bring our kids to church and Sunday school. Personal responsibility. Don't deliver them to somebody else to train them.
Right.
No. Personal responsibility.
I call this investment in their lives.
It is an investment in their lives.
We invest everything that God's given us, whether it's money or finances or talents or energy or time or whatever.
And we do that after they have moved out by continuing to speak into the spiritual realm about what God has told us about our children and grands. Mm-hmm. Continue to invest in them. When you're around them, Don't be shy about bringing things up in a casual manner, not beating them up with the gospel, but with love, with sincerity, and with compassion. Let love motivate you in everything you do with them. So let me ask you one final question here. I think we need to draw this together. How does all this enable us to be more effective in the kingdom? We're talking about influencing our children and grandchildren and so forth. How does this enable us to be more effective in the kingdom?
Making the family stronger.
Right.
And more pleasing to Father God.
Certainly. It's more pleasing to God if we have this kind of influence, right?
And we know the end results.
Certainly. Sure. I would like to also suggest to you that effectiveness in the kingdom includes bringing people into covenant relationship with God and discipling them and mentoring them, right? That's how we have direct impact on the kingdom through this, and this includes working with our kids and grands. Concluding thought here, Scripture indicates that your children and descendants are affected by your covenant with God until they are mature enough to enter covenant themselves.
Amen.
Thank you. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you next week.